Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, as we read from verse 15. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young men walked beside the river, she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we come to this book, which is not a book like any other, but this is the very word of life. And so we pray that you would come by your life-giving spirit. And we pray that he would open this word for us, that he would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see you in your glory, and that we might rejoice in all that we have in Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning really in the midst of this great persecution that was coming upon the Israelites. As we know, as we've seen over these past couple of weeks, Israel now find themselves in a rather tricky situation. Right, you remember, Israel had come to Egypt as this family, right? This family of Jacob had made this trek to Egypt because of famine, and they had found Joseph there, right? Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, but who had risen to become effectively the prime minister of Egypt. And so Israel found themselves in Egypt, and they settled there. And they grew large, and they grew prosperous. But this Pharaoh came to the throne. He didn't much like the Israelites, and he wanted to suppress them. As we noted last week, he didn't want to destroy them. He didn't want to get rid of them. He didn't want them to leave his land. He simply wanted to enslave them and use this people for his own ends. And we saw that the first kind of stage in his persecution of the Israelites was to set them to an exceedingly hard task. And so he established this policy whereby the Israelites would be taken from being peaceful shepherds and farmers and put to hard manual labor. They were to be the ones who were building these cities of Pithom and Ramses that Pharaoh wanted to establish. But Pharaoh's plan did not go well. And even in the midst of great hardship, we read these wonderful words of verse 12. The more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And so in the midst of this effort to persecute and keep down the Israelites prospered and they grew and they spread abroad. And understandably, Pharaoh did not much like this. Right? This was not what he wanted. This was not his plan. And so he comes up now in this morning's text with this drastic plan. Things very much escalate in the story of Israel in Egypt. This plan of suppression had not worked, and so things needed to change. And Pharaoh realized that a different tack must be taken. And the tack that he decides upon is that of infanticide. And so he gives this order to these two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And he calls them to himself and he gives them this extraordinary command. He says, when you are to go and command all the midwives, that when a Hebrew woman is giving birth, when the child arrives, if it is a boy, you shall kill him immediately. And if it is a girl, you should let her live. Only daughters would be allowed to live. In a sense, it was a very shrewd policy, a very clever policy. This way, it meant that all the leaders of the Israelites would be done away with. A whole generation of leadership would be destroyed in this very simple policy. But by allowing the daughters to live, it would mean, hopefully, that in time, the Hebrew daughters would marry Egyptian husbands, and the whole identity of the Israelites would just really dissolve within the greater Egyptian population. And so he commands these midwives with this really horrible and blood-curdling command. If a boy is born, you shall kill him. But as we read this, we realize that these two women were Hebrews. And we wonder, well, how can Pharaoh possibly expect these women to go along with this plan? How could he possibly expect these women to persecute their own people? Well, one commentator said this. He said, presumably, these two were at the head of the Guild of Midwives, and Pharaoh expected them to go along with his plans, not only because of his personal authority, but also because of the extent to which they had become part of the Egyptian state machinery. And so Pharaoh really thought these two women were in his pocket. There was nothing that they could do. It seems that there was this double whammy against them. Here was Pharaoh, first of all, commanding them, a personal command from one of the most powerful men in the world that in itself would carry a lot of weight. But it seems that these two women were the head of what this commentator calls the Guild of midwives. Here were women with an official position, an authority with which they could command all the other midwives to do as they said. And so these women would be the agent through whom this horrible plan would be executed. Now, if we thought that the first 14 verses of this chapter were bleak, and they're bleak indeed, now an even darker cloud descends over this story, and things get decidedly worse for the Hebrew population. But in the midst of all this darkness, and in the midst of all this terror and murder, we see that this great shaft of light penetrating the darkness of this narrative, as these two women do the unthinkable. These two women and all the Hebrew midwives do the unthinkable. They defy the order of Pharaoh. Now that's incredible. That is something that really would never, ever happen. As I was preparing, I thought, well, this is kind of like disobeying a command from the president. But it's not. You can kind of disobey a command from the president and get off okay, right? Worse, you're probably going to go to prison. It's more like disobeying a command from Stalin, right? This man was ruthless. And he didn't tolerate disobedience. If you disobeyed him, then you really had to pay your life as the consequence. This man was not a democratically elected leader. This was not a man whose rule was bound and restricted by laws and by a judiciary. This was not a man who was open to impeachment or any kind of review. This was a tyrant. And what he said went. And his command was the last word. And if you disobeyed that command, then things did not look good for you. He has absolute power. And so when these women disobey this command, and when we read of these women not doing what Pharaoh said, that in itself should make us stop and almost check ourselves. This is not something we can just read over. This is extraordinary. These women are heroes of this narrative, and so heroic are their actions that their names are recorded in Scripture. Now that's significant. So over the next few chapters, we'll read of the elders of Israel, but we won't hear their names. These are the elders, the men who are entrusted with the care and the rule and the direction of the people of God. These are important men. These are big-time men. We don't get their names. We don't even read Pharaoh's name in this passage, but we read the names of these women. These were incredible women as they stood up against Pharaoh. If anyone's ever tempted to think that Christianity is a religion that denigrates women, we see here that it's not. And a very significant part throughout the whole unfolding of redemptive history, women have stood at incredibly crucial points and have done very heroic things. And these women are heroes. They defied Pharaoh. And it seems that they got round this horrific policy. Rather than commanding the Hebrew midwives to kill these children, they seem to have given this order that if you hear of a Hebrew birth, you're to go slow. Right? This is a go slow policy, so that they could say, in all honesty, these Hebrew women, they give birth too fast for us. By the time we arrive, the child's born, and, well, it's all too late. This was a wise and a shrewd maneuver, and it's one that brought them great blessing. But of course, Pharaoh would not be foiled that easily. And in response to this failed plan of selective, silent slaughter of the male Hebrew children, Pharaoh gives this general edict that now every Egyptian is to be an executioner. It's almost as if Pharaoh snaps. I don't think we really know how old Pharaoh was here, but I picture him as a young man, and a man who is desperate to assert his power and desperate to solidify his rule of his kingdom. And it seems that this young man who thought that he had control, he had it made, right? He'd come up with this plan. We're going to use the Israelites as this ethnic scapegoat. And we're going to persecute them, and we're going to create this national Egyptian identity that is solidified around the shared hatred, the shared xenophobia of the Israelites. And it didn't work. And the Israelites grew stronger, and they spread abroad, and it seems to not work. And so he comes up with this rather desperate policy. Okay, we'll start killing them. And we'll kill the men, and we're going to disable them that way, and that doesn't work. And it's almost as if he snaps, and you can almost hear him crying out this order to his court, and says, right, every Egyptian, if you find a Hebrew child, you're to throw him into the Nile. I'm not going to have any more of this. These children must die. Israel must be put down, and this must go work. And so this policy goes out, this public policy. If any Egyptian finds a Hebrew son, he's to be cast into the Nile. This pogrom reaches its final stage. There's no more subterfuge, there's no more silence, there's no more limitation. All Egyptians are expected to kill Hebrew boys. This persecution that had begun so modestly now escalates and becomes this full-blown open national policy of ethnic cleansing. If a boy is found, he's to be cast into the river. This is horrific. This is horrific. I think it's one of these pictures that we get so often in our Old Testament that has been so sanitized by children's storybooks that we look at the scene in pastel colors. But when you think about what is going on here, this is horrible, right? I think if a movie is to be made of this, it's probably done in black and white, and it's probably raining. It's sinister. There's shadows. This is the image of Nazi ghettos. This is the image of Bosnian ethnic cleansing, right? This is the kind of thing that should turn our stomachs. This is the kind of stuff we should not want our children to read because it's so horrific. I mean, this is incredible what is going on in this story. And it should horrify us. But it's all really just a preface to what comes next. You see, this account of ethnic cleansing sets the scene for the beginning, really, of the story of the redemption of Israel from Egypt. As we've said, Exodus begins with a very significant problem. And the problem is the covenant. Right? God had promised to Abraham that he would have possession of the land of Canaan, and that his descendants would become a mighty and a glorious nation, as numerous and as glorious as the stars in the sky. And here they are, persecuted, murdered, living in a nation not their own. Exodus begins with this tremendous problem, but in the midst of this horror and in the midst of this infanticide, we begin to see the solution to the problem. And we begin to see the salvation of the Israelites being established. In the midst of all this murder and conspiracy, in the midst of a Nile that is flowing with the bodies of infants, we read of this one Israelite woman, a Levite, married to a Levite. That will become significant a couple chapters down, who conceived and bore a son. And she hid him as long as she could. She kept him with her for 3 months. For the first 3 months, you can more or less hide a child. Their cries are still fairly weak. They're fairly small. You can always put them in a drawer if someone comes into your house. But after 3 months, she could hide him no longer. His crying would have been too loud. It would have been too obvious that there was a child in this house. And so she resolves to hide him in the bulrushes. And she makes this ark for him. And she covers it in tar. And she goes down to the Nile. And she places him in this basket in the midst of these reeds. Now, these reeds were the perfect place to hide this child. She would be able to go and retrieve him, to nurse him. She would have gone down to the Nile, presumably to bathe and to do chores. And while she was down there, she could go and find her son, and she could feed him and take care of him. It would be a place where his cries would be muffled by the reeds, by the all that was going on the river. It was somewhere that he really could not be noticed. So she places him there. This Nile, which was supposed to be the place of his death, becomes the place of his salvation, the place of his life. As the daughter of Pharaoh goes down to the Nile to bathe, she finds this ark. She finds this child and she takes pity on this child. She knows it's a Hebrew. And she knows what she's supposed to do, right? She's supposed to take this child out of its little boat and throw him into the river. Or she's supposed to hold him under the water until he drowns. Or she's at very least supposed to command her guard to do that. She knew what her duty was. She knew what her father had commanded, but she doesn't. She looks at this little boy and she has pity upon him. And she resolves not just to let him live, but she resolves to adopt him. And with incredible boldness, this child's sister, who's been standing on the bank watching all these events unfold, rushes forward and says, "Shall I go find a wet nurse for you?" And of course, she says, "Go," and now this child, who was given the name Moses, is returned to his mother, who is able to raise her son openly, publicly, until of the age of adoption, when he would be sent to the palace. And so, just like we've been saying, this is a book that takes us on an emotional roller coaster, right? This is a book that takes us down to the depths as we see this horror of this infanticide, and as we almost want to throw up as we see these children being persecuted and murdered by this horrific regime. But it is a story that then takes us onto a high as we see this wonderful story of this child being saved for not just from death, but being brought into the royal household. It is a wonderful story, but what does it mean? That's what it says, but what does it mean? Well, of course, this is far more than just a sweet story about a mother getting her son back. And I think there's two main things that we learn in this passage. And the first is that this passage shows us the tremendous confidence that we should have knowing that we live under the rule of a sovereign king. You see, these Hebrew midwives were freed from Pharaoh by the knowledge that they lived under the rule of a far greater king. So you said they didn't know really what would happen to them when they disobeyed Pharaoh, but they knew it wouldn't be good. Like, they didn't know exactly what would happen, whether they would be thrown in prison or whether they would be killed or what would happen. But they knew that to disobey the orders of this earthly king, things would probably not go well for them. But they did not fear. What they did know was that they could not obey the orders of this earthly king, and they knew that their loyalty lay with another. And they knew that they had a far greater king and that they had to obey him. And so they were able to go out with the words of Esther saying, "Well, if I perish, I perish." So something that Moses' mother understood. Also, she would have known that hiding her child in the reeds like this was unlawful. She would have known that if she were found out, it would not be unlikely for both her and her child to be executed. She would have known that if she was discovered, this did not really just mean death for Moses, but it would have meant death for her also. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, he says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That's incredible. It's not that they just hid him, and it's not that they just disobeyed the king's edict, but as the inspired author of Hebrews says, the parents of Moses, when he was born, hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of Pharaoh. They knew they were disobeying one of the most powerful men on the planet, but they were not afraid. So it's like saying they disobeyed Stalin and they were not afraid. They stood up to Stalin and said, "Send me to the gulags. Or send me to my death. Put me on a death march or send me to Siberia. I don't care. I'm not afraid of you. And I'm not afraid of what you will do." You see, they knew that they lived under the rule of a greater king. king, the action of these midwives and the action of Moses' parents were driven by the confidence that they lived under the sovereignty of an even greater king than Pharaoh. I'm sure some of them would have said they were crazy for what they were doing. These midwives had gone home after meeting with Pharaoh. And it brought all the midwives together and said, "This is the command we've been given, but this is what we want you to do." You can bet there were some in that assembly who said, "This is crazy. This is insane. Are you really willing to take this risk? Are you really willing to disobey this king?" It seemed insane, but what the midwives did and what Moses' parents did was really the most sane course of action. It was perfectly logical. Really, what else could they do? If we truly believe that our God is the King of Kings, if we truly believe that He is the God who formed all things just by His Word, and if we really do believe that our King is the King who upholds all things just by His words, as the writer to the Hebrews says at the beginning of his book, if we really believe that our God is the one who sets kings up and who brings them down, if we really believe that He is the one who controls all history, then it's not madness to stand up to a tyrant. It's madness not to. See, there's two ways that we can escape fear. We can pretend that the threat is not there. And we can be like the child who is absolutely sure that there is a monster under his bed. But if he just covers himself with the bedclothes and pretends that the danger isn't there, then his fear goes. We can pretend that the threat is not there. We can kind of stick our fingers in the ear on our ears, and we can dance around, and we can pretend that there's nothing there. Or we can live in the knowledge that the one who loves you is the one who rules over all. The first is madness, and the second is radically rational. And so what we see in the actions of these midwives and what we see in the actions of Moses' parents is simply their belief in God being outworked. What else could they do? So they lived in the threat of their lives, but they were not afraid, for they knew whom they had believed. And they knew that He was able to do that which He had promised. But secondly, and related to this, we see here that God works all things together for the good of them that love Him. In the midst of a horrific and murderous plan, we see the redemption of Israel being worked out. And this redemption is not just being worked out in spite of Pharaoh's murderous policy, but it is being worked out through Pharaoh's murderous policy. If Pharaoh had not established this policy of the public execution of infants in the Nile, then Moses would never have been hidden in the reeds. And if Moses was never hidden in the reeds, then Pharaoh's daughter would never have found him. And if Pharaoh's daughter had never found him, then she would have never adopted him. And if she had never adopted him, he would have never grown up in the royal household. And if he hadn't grown up in the royal household, he wouldn't have been in a unique position to lead Israel out of the land of their slavery. What we see in the story is God turning all things for the good of them that love Him. We see God using the sin of the wicked to achieve His purposes. We see God turning the river, which was meant to be the source of Moses' murder, into the source of His deliverance. And in a sense, what we see here is it's just history repeating itself, isn't it? In this story of Moses' salvation, we have echoes of Joseph's story. You remember, Joseph was sent into slavery by his brothers. He was taken to Egypt. He was imprisoned. Set free only to become great. And as Joseph looked back on his life, it was full of horror and full of mistake and intrigue and sin. He looked at his brothers and he said to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." He says to them, in effect, "God used your sin, my brothers, to achieve his purposes." It's the same thing that we see here. God using the sin of Pharaoh to achieve his purposes, turning all things together for the good of them that love him. You see, no matter what we are going through, this is our confidence, right? This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where our belief in God's sovereignty hits our daily life. Because we know that God is sovereign, and because we know that there is nothing which is out with of his control, we are able to have the boldness of these midwives, to have the boldness of Moses' parents. And we are able to know that all things work together for the good of those that love God. Now, cynically, someone might say, "Well, how do you know that's true? How do you know that that's not just wishful thinking? How do you know you're not just kind of pulling a Pollyanna and playing the glad game?" Well, we know because God promised. And we know it to be true because of the covenant promises, like the midwives. As these midwives faced this horrific edict, they knew the promises that God had made, and they knew that it wasn't going to end here. They knew that if God, who controls all things, had said, "I will make your descendants, Abraham, into a mighty nation," then somehow Abraham's descendants would be made into a mighty nation. It didn't look like it, but God had said it was so. And so they knew that it would be true because of the covenant promises. But more, we know better than the Hebrew midwives, because God has kept his promise. You see, we have the confidence of the midwives, but we have an even greater confidence, because in Christ our hope has been fulfilled. The Hebrew midwives' confidence, their boldness, their lack of fear was rooted in the belief that God will do what he has said. Our confidence, the root of our lack of fear, is that we look and we say, "God has done that which he has said." You see, the worst thing that you face in all of life, is not the loss of your freedoms, and it's not the loss of your things, and it's not even horrific policies coming from governments. The worst thing that you face is the loss of your life because of your sin. Now, the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. What you earn by your sin is your death. What you deserve because of your rebellion against God is death. But the gospel comes and says to us that if you believe in Christ and if you put your faith in him, then your sin is removed. And so on Calvary's cross, the greatest threat to us has been removed. And God, who was once our enemy because of our sin, has now become our friend and has now become our Father. And when we understand that, we see that everything changes and everything suddenly slips into perfect perspective. And we're able to say that because of that, then everything else kind of gets a little smaller. Because the ultimate threat has been dealt with, then every other threat we can face without fear. Because we know, as Paul said in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things, even state-sponsored infanticide, even illness, even cancer, even addiction, even the loss of your job, even your prized child that you hoped would be a neurosurgeon who's now got a minimum wage job at McDonald's, and it devastates you. Whatever it is, whatever scenario that would ordinarily make your world come crumbling down, God says to you, all things, even those things, work together for your good because you're mine. First Paul goes on in the next verse, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The gospel comes and says to you, you are secure in Christ. The greatest threat has been removed. You are now part of this glorious kingdom that God promised to Abraham. You are now the child of God, and all things are working together for your good, as devastating as they may seem. And they are working to conform you to the image of Christ. To work in your heart like a sculptor, chipping away everything that does not look like Jesus. Conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. Job understood this. In one of his more lucid moments, in the highs and lows of trying to process all that was going on, Job hit on this. In chapter 23, he said, God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now, there's a lot that Job didn't understand about his suffering. There's a lot that he never would. You remember, of course, God's great answer to all of Job's questions. It was simply, look at my glory. Look at how great I am. Job's questions were never answered. The only answer that was given to him was to behold the glory of God. But he knew that through this, through all these trials, he would come out as gold. Or as Peter would say, it's a refiner's fire. It's making you more beautiful. And what this all means is that fear is then removed. And what it means is that we can look at whatever is going on and we can, like Moses' parents, be not afraid. Not afraid of the king's edict, not afraid of the doctor's diagnosis, not afraid of our political climate, not afraid of the next candidate to get into the White House or the present one or whatever your opinion is. It means that you are not afraid of your bank balance. It means you are not afraid of how your children will turn out. It means that you are freed from fear. Because our confidence is not in these things. They come and they go. But our confidence is in God, who rules all things and who controls all things. Francis Schaeffer once said, we must acknowledge and then act upon the fact that if Christ is our Savior, He is also our Lord in all of life. That's our hope. Because our greatest fear has been removed at the cross, then we rejoice that we live under the Lordship of Christ, under the kingship of a good and sovereign King who has said that for His people, all things work together for their good. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for your holy word, which is a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. And we pray that you would implant your word deep into our hearts, that we would be sanctified by the washing of the water of the word, and that you would cleanse us and purify us by it. Lord, we confess this morning that we are often afraid. But help us to be men and women who are so certain of the sovereignty of God that fear would flee from us. and that we would rest in you, and that we would trust in you and all that you have given us in Christ. For we are now your children, and you will not do us any harm. Lord, may we believe that, and may we live by it, that Jesus might be glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.